before I came to Bethany Baptist Church, I was at a Bible church down in Texas. So I sort of converted from Bible church to Baptist. And Kevin converted from Baptist to Bible church. But I got to consider, we're kind of cousins. We're pretty similar. Over 23 years. The first time I ever was joined a Baptist church was when I became pastor at Bethany. So I'm not... Had experienced that before. And so 23 years of time, I've learned a lot about Baptists. And I've gleaned some stories about Baptists. And I thought I might share one with you before we get started. We're going to talk from Colossians chapter 3. We're going to talk about love in the church, unity in the church, and particularly the theme of forgiveness. There was a Baptist who loved sailing. And he would go out so often. He was very skilled. But one day he went way out in the ocean, and a storm blew up and blew him off course, and he ended up on this deserted island. He thought he'd be rescued, but he wasn't. And he was there for 10 years before a rescue ship finally came. And, oh, he was overjoyed to be rescued, to be able to go back home. He didn't think by then it would ever happen. And so, but he was sort of nostalgic about 10 years he'd made this island his home, just he and the island. And so he said, before I leave, could I show you the island? So he took the captain of the rescue ship and showed him his garden. He took him up to the high mountain, showed him the beautiful view. He took him to his favorite fishing spot. He just was kind of enjoying just one last look at this island. And then they were about to go off. They had three buildings right along the beach. And he wanted to let him know. He says, now that building to the far right, he says, that's my house. That's where I go to sleep. That's where I eat my food. And he says, that building to the far left, that's my church. Every Sunday I go there, I pray to God, and I worship him, and I read my Bible. He says, okay, let's go. And, well, the captain says, wait a minute, there's a third building. What's that building in the middle? And he says, oh, he says, I don't like to talk about that. That's the church I used to go to. So that's a bit of a Baptist story for you. So we're going to talk about love in the church, about unity in the church, about persevering in the church, and particularly about forgiveness this morning. So let's pray and ask that God would provide his presence and his spirit that we might apply his word. Father, I thank you for your grace to us. I thank you for this sweet church, and I thank you for the pastoral staff, administrative staff, the other leaders that are here, men and women. Lord, I pray that you'd allow this church to be a bright beacon in this community. Father, I pray that people might know that you are a real God, and you're powerful, you're able to overcome the problems that we face in our own personal life, in our families, in our community, and indeed in our nation. And so, Father, I pray that this church would be a testimony to the saving power of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray as we open up your word today that you would teach us through it, that your spirit would apply it to our lives, that you would convict us of our own sin, and that you would reveal the gospel that is able to transform us into the image of Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. God ties his own glory in this world to his church. Particularly, God ties his glory to the manner in which his people love one another in the context of the local church. Jesus said to his disciples that the whole world would know that they are disciples of Jesus by this, that they would have love one for another. Think of that. That they would know that they are followers of the true and living God, the Messiah, the Son of God, on this basis. If they didn't see anything else. They didn't see their doctrinal statement. They didn't see their charitable giving. They didn't see the ministry work, children's programs. This is how they're going to know, because it's so distinct. It's so different from any other group in the world. The way that they would love one another. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 says, the goal of our instruction is love. So the whole purpose that Paul's saying, I'm writing and I'm teaching and I'm giving instruction is that you might love first upward toward God, but also love outward toward one another. You see, if the church is weak in love, God will be seen as weak by the world. On the other hand, if the world is strong, if the church is strong in love, God's greatness will be on full display. What happens when kids grow up in Christian families where their little ears hear their parents speak gossip and criticism and slander and bitterness against fellow church members? So the church is great, the doctrine's great, the ministries are great, but they're growing up in families where they hear their parents speak about other brothers and sisters in the church, and they hear criticism and slander and gossip. What happens in such a home? Well, here's what happens. Those children hear the message really clear that the gospel is not true. They hear the message that God is not really the God of reconciliation, that the gospel is not the solution to human problems. You see, if the gospel doesn't work inside Christian families, indeed inside the church of Jesus, then we cannot communicate that Jesus is greater than all our sin. He is greater, but we can't communicate it. We lose our standing. Where will people see God's glory in the midst of God's people if the gospel doesn't cause us within the local church to love our brothers and sisters with a heavenly kind of love, with a committed, enduring love? A lack of love in the church is a much greater loss than two people who make each other miserable. It's a loss to the whole church of her ability to communicate the gospel, the greatness of God. So for the sake of God's glory in this world, we're right to care about how we all love one another inside the local church. God says this in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "So let's consider how we would stir up one another to love and to good deeds, not neglecting to meet together." The implication is when we meet together, that's when we really dive in and say, "Man, one of the purposes that I'm coming to church today is I want to stimulate my brothers and sisters to love other brothers and sisters. That's what I want to do. I want to connect people to people. I want to help people overcome conflicts. I want to see love and good deeds just thrive in my own local church family." But rather, he says, encouraging one another. And then God says, "All the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, y'all are a spiritual family. And God intends for you to receive incredible joy in living life together as you stir up love and good deeds amongst yourselves. What a privilege God's given to place us in his family, organize us as a church, and then work in his spirit so that we become like Jesus together. And we do this all the more as we see the day drawing near. Our time to advance God's glory together in this present age, it's very short. The day is drawing near. There's going to be a day when we don't have any more opportunity to gather together for that purpose, because we'll be perfected. In heaven we gather together, we won't have need to stir up one another in love and good deeds, because we'll be perfected in love and good deeds. But here we have this one opportunity to glorify God in a very unique way, to let the gospel be unleashed and proclaimed in the midst of a sinful world. Even though our hearts are still tempted by sin, we still have that opportunity. And so God says, let's consider it. Let's think deeply about this. Jonathan Edwards, who is this amazing pastor, perhaps the greatest theologian that the United States has ever known, used by God to bring about the Great Awakening just prior to the Revolutionary War here in the United States, preached a sermon on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. And when I read this sermon, it fired up my soul with a fresh vision about what God intends the church to be, and also about the hope of that future day. So here's the passage that Edwards preached from. "On the day of our Lord Jesus," so it's that future day, and we stand before God to give an account. "On the day of our Lord Jesus," Paul, writing as an apostle of the church, a teacher for this church, he says, "You all," the congregation, "will boast of us," it's the teaching team, "and we," the teaching team, "will boast of you." Think of that. On that day, he says, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm really excited about. "You all will boast of us, and we will boast of you." As Paul anticipates his presence with this particular church, the church in Corinth, on that future day, as they stand before Jesus together, he anticipates that the members of the church stand and they listen to God bring commendation to those who have been faithful in their life in this age. And as they, one by one, the members of the church come up and receive their evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ, he says, I anticipate that because of the way that God is using me to teach you the gospel, the way you're applying it by faith, that I'm just going to boast, yes, I can't wait till I see Mike and Steve and Sally and Susie, because it's going to be great to be there as we hear together what God is going to commend them. Well, oftentimes we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we think of that day of judgment as sort of being a private judgment closet, where we go into a little closet and God kind of whispers to us exactly what we did, what we didn't, where we're faithful, where we're faithless. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, no, that's not true. It's like an assembly like this. Judgment seat of Christ, we're all together, that there is a special bond that God created in this world. And that special bond is going to endure all the way to that last day, so that he says, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. This is what Edwards writes. These are Edwards' words. They, the members of a local church, will meet together as having a special concern one with another in the great transactions of that day. In other words, we're interested. We desire to be part of that for each other. Although they shall meet the whole world at that time, undoubtedly there will be other people present as well. As to ministers and the people that have been under their care, they must especially meet and be brought together before the judge as having a special concern one with another in the design and business of that great day of accounts. When we understand God's movement toward us, toward that great day when we stand before him, his movement of us into eternity and how it's together, it's us in community still all the way to the end and through the end. God intends for this to be a motivation for us to love one another well now, so that we will be able to have a sense that that brother or sister's commendation, that we had some part, some way we encouraged them, some way we helped them, some way we exhorted them, some way we come along aside to strengthen them when they got weak. And we realize that their commendation becomes part of ours. And that's why he says, you'll boast of us and we'll boast of you. You had a big impact on my life, Paul's saying. And I hope I've had a great impact on yours. So this day, it's a day of just huge rejoicing that carries on. That joy carries on all the way into eternity. That's the vision. Let's capture that. Let's capture that for one another. The day is approaching. It's absolutely near, and it's absolutely certain. To be sure, the local church, every local church, has room to grow in the area of love. We have more abundance, more fruit from God to pursue. So we are a people in process of progress. That's who believers are. That's what every church is. We have not yet crossed the finish line, and that, on the one hand, encourages us to move forward, to run the race that's set before us. This morning, we open up our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. God calls us to stir up love in our own local church family in a very specific way, and we're going to specifically park on the act of love relating to forgiveness. That we love one another by forgiving one another when we're wrong. Without forgiveness, love dies in every relationship. So if you endure long enough with a person, any person, deep enough, you're going to have something to forgive. That person will sin against you in some way. And if we become the kind of people who allows a wrong suffered to disconnect us from that relationship, our whole life is going to be, I'm in relationship, disconnect, new relationship, disconnect, new relationship, disconnect, new relationship, disconnect. And there's no depth to those relationships. We don't even experience the gospel together because we haven't allowed the gospel to work the supernatural reconciling power that is in it. Here's what Paul says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, as holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, but on kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then he says, and let the peace of Christ rule, the shalom of Christ rule in your hearts, in the heart of the whole church, every individual, but together as a whole, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. The main idea we're going to trace through this passage today is that forgiveness enables us to bring glory to God in our own local church. And that all glory to God is lost when forgiveness is fumbled. So Jesus walks in the midst of his churches and he evaluates his church. Remember that from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And he evaluates a church, he looks at a number of things. But one of those things is whether or not relationships are being reconciled through forgiveness, whether there are forgiving hearts in that church. And if there aren't forgiving hearts, then that church is in danger of losing their candlestick, their influence, their right to be a church. That's how significant this issue of forgiveness is. We consider first the foundation of forgiveness, our new life in Christ. And I saw you had some notes put in your bulletin that you can take notes. I encourage you to do that. Undoubtedly, Pastor Kevin has taught you the absolute theological principle that if you take notes, there's a special reward in heaven. So that's not biblical, but all right, the foundation of forgiveness. Who is this command given to? So here we read, forgive one another. And what people are the audience for this command? Who receives this? And the answer, it's God's people. God's people have been given new life. Look at verse 3 and 4 related to who the Apostle Paul is talking to. He says, for you have died. You've died to that former life that was driven by self, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So it's a command given to people who have this new life in Jesus. We are no longer people who are interested in chasing after self-glory, chasing after self-determination, self-will, self-focus, self-glory. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That's the way we used to be. We used to be in that group, but now we've turned to the Lord. We have bowed and submitted our knee to Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Master, as our King, as our ruler. And so this command now is given to people who have found their very life in Jesus. This new life is with Christ in God. In order to lean in to forgive our brother and sister, we must lean into this new identity. That's why the Apostle Paul starts this whole series of commands about bearing with one another, about forgiving one another this way in verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You might underline those little descriptions. There are three of them if you take note. The first description he gives of the people who are given this command is that they're chosen ones. We are people chosen by God for his blessing before the foundation of the world. And on what basis were we chosen? Not because we had greater moral character, not because we had influential position, not because we had natural talents, not because we had helpful resources to offer to God. We were chosen freely on the basis of God's grace and on the basis of his good pleasure. It's important to recognize that we're a people who have been placed inside the blessing of God by God's election, not because of any basis of our own merit. So when we have difficult time forgiving a brother or sister in Christ, we're right to remember that God forgave us, that God chose us in him while we were still enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second description, he says, I'm speaking to people who are holy. When God calls us holy, it doesn't mean that we no longer sin. We do. But God communicates that we now have a totally different relationship to sin. We're moving away from it. We're repenting of it. We're turning to Christ for cleansing and for power to overcome any sin that might invade our soul. God calls us holy because he wants us to know that he has set us apart for his worship. The whole purpose of our being chosen was so that we'd be set apart to be instruments of praise to his name. This means the way that we live individually, personally, and the way that we relate to one another inside Jesus' community has one goal, and that's the applause of God's name. That we're holy, we're committed to worship, that's what we're about. And so we say, how do I express God's praise in community where we still have sin and we're going to rub up against each other, we're going to feel the sharp edges, and we're going to sin against each other? How do I give praise to God in that context? And the Apostle Paul says, well, of course, we forgive one another. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart for the worship of God. And then he says, beloved. And I like the New International Translation because it says, dearly loved. Who are we? We're people who are chosen by God on the basis of his grace and good pleasure. We're people who are holy. We're set apart for the praise of God's name. And we're people who are dearly, dearly, dearly loved by God. God adopted us into his family. We're no longer slaves. We have a right to call him Father, Abba. His affection for us is infinite, it's enduring, it's unending, it's unbreakable. So we never forgive one another because we're afraid that if we don't forgive one another, we're going to get kicked out of God's family, that God, the Father, won't love us anymore, the Father will condemn us. But what rather, we forgive one another out of this outpouring of love that we're experiencing from God. That God's love continues to flow to us and into us and then becomes a reservoir that can flow out of us. And we draw from that love in order to live for God's glory with our brothers and sisters. Our new identity, it motivates our commitment to forgive one another. Let me use a feeble example, human example, to share how I think this works in the heart of God. So I have three sons, 28, 26, and 21. And two are married. I have a grandson now and have pictures to show afterwards. My love for them is such that I would readily, in a moment, die for each one of them. And I'm sure if you're a dad, you would probably say the same too. And yet I recognize that my love as a human dad is not infinite. It's not all powerful like God's love is. It's weaker than that. So even in my human love, though, I deeply care about how my sons love one another. That's the heart of a father. They're in my family. And it's the heart of the father to care about how, not just does his children have a right relationship with himself, but how his children relate to one another. Now, they're all spread out. One lives in Texas, one lives in New Jersey, one lives in Missouri. They're all really busy people. So they have huge responsibilities. They have their lives going on. And we know what happens when people are distant and they have huge responsibilities and stress where they're living. You tend to sort of neglect relationships. So one of the things I do whenever I call my sons, I say, hey, have you talked to Alexander Daniel lately? Hey, have you talked to Daniel Jackson lately? I ask them. I say, oh, why don't you give them a call? Because they just get busy. They love each other. But I know that affection that they have for each other would grow distant if they don't work hard to stay connected. And so I care about that. Now imagine for a moment that one of my sons sins against another of my sons. And it's happened in their lives. But imagine it does so again. And this time the son that was wronged says, you know what? I am so mad. I am not going to have anything to do with that brother ever again. I'm done. What would happen if that son refused to forgive? Well, a number of things would happen. First of all, I couldn't tell you the depth of grief that I would experience as a dad. So I'm completely out of the situation, except I'm in it by relationship. And the depth of grief I could not begin to describe. It would diminish me as a person. Secondly, it wouldn't have just affect these two brothers, but it would destroy a present-day community that's valuable. Our Thanksgivings, our Christmases, our birthday celebrations, all of that would change just like that, just because two people, one of them refused to forgive the other. And third, it would affect not just the present, but the future. Their children and their children's children would be impacted in ways we couldn't even begin to imagine simply because of a refusal to forgive. What sorrow, what destruction bitterness brings to a family. And I would hope that my sons would connect the bitterness that they have toward their brother to the grief that they would bring to me, to the sorrow it would bring to the whole family and to the negative impact it would have upon future generations. Now, it is true that a good human dad's love doesn't hold nearly the worth that God's love has for us. The love of God is absolutely unparalleled in its value. But I use this weak human illustration to paint a picture of God's heart toward us, why he cares so much about our forgiveness of one another inside his local church. If one brother says, you know what, I was wronged by this other brother, and we'll still go to the same church, but I'm going to sit over here, and they're going to sit over here, and I'm going to try not to talk with that brother. I really don't want the kind of relationship I used to have with that brother anymore. The heart of the Father is grieved. If my little human heart that has just this much love for my sons is grieved to this measure, just think of how much grief it brings to the heart of the Father when it's an infinite amount of love and he sees his sons acting that way. It would not only, again, affect these two, but it would affect the whole family. It would change relationships. All of a sudden, there's a dividing line just within the own local church. And it wouldn't just affect the present day, but affect future generations in ways we couldn't begin to describe. How deeply and personally does God care that we forgive one another? God personally pursues peace amongst us with each other in really radical ways through his Holy Spirit. And if you've ever been in a conflict with a brother or sister, and most of us have, I would venture to say all of us have, inside the local church, you've experienced some of the pursuit of the Holy Spirit upon you to make a difference, to change, to forgive, to open your heart, to become soft. Let me tell you a story. It happened about 15 years ago. It was pretty amazing to me that gave such evidence, undeniable evidence to me that God really, really cares about this. So there was a Christian friend who, very close to me, but then they hurt me in a really bad way. Hurt really bad. I was really angry about it. I couldn't believe that they would hurt me to this extent. And almost immediately, the Holy Spirit, because I was already, you know, tense with resentment and starting to fill my heart with bitterness and justification for why I would hold such an attitude toward this brother who wronged me. And the Holy Spirit said, Rich, you need to soften. Rich, you need to repent. Rich, you need to forgive. And that night, the night after this happened, I was like clenched, like, no, I'm not going to. Rich, you need to. No, I'm not going to. And I went to bed angry. I disobeyed what Scripture says. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. I felt really justified. Anger, by the way, and bitterness is a sensual kind of sin. It's a kind of what we somewhat enjoy, even though it's not sweet, but it's sort of that savory, kind of sour, kind of sensual experience. Oh, no, I'm not going to do this. We hold on to it. So I went to bed that night. It was a terrible night's sleep. I woke up. As soon as I woke up in the middle of the night, Rich, you need to forget. No, I'm not going to. I was getting myself ready because I was meeting with a man at Church for Discipleship early the next morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. So getting myself ready all the time, getting myself, Rich, you need to forgive. No, I'm not going to. I'm driving my car all the way over. The Holy Spirit just pounding away at me. I turn, trying to get away from his voice. Turn on the radio, and it's a song about forgiveness, right? So can't get away from it. Okay, still. So I walk into the restaurant, 6 o'clock in the morning, meet this fellow once a month, and he says, Pastor Rich. I said, yeah. And I had no longer sat down. I hadn't even said good morning. He didn't say good morning to me. He says, I have a question for you. That's the first thing out of his mouth. He says, I have a question for you. Okay, tell me what it is. You know, I've got my pastor face on now. I'm ready to solve problems, ready to give biblical answers. And he says, tell me, how do you forgive someone when you don't want to forgive them? Do you think God cares when we harbor a spirit of bitterness against a brother or sister? 100%. And I gave him a biblical answer. I was too proud to tell him what was going on. But every answer I was given, it was like the Holy Spirit was just continuing to pound my heart with my own words, with the scriptures that I brought forward. And by the end, I went home and I was just broken. And I sought forgiveness from God first, sought reconciliation from this person. And God did a wonderful thing in bringing reconciliation. I realized that our own forgiveness doesn't always bring the fruit of reconciliation with the person because they might remain hardened and bittered. But this time it was something really sweet, something really beautiful, something I would have completely missed. And that relationship is intact today and is one of the sweetest relationships I have. Do we think that God cares about this action of forgiveness? Absolutely. So, the meaning of forgiveness now. Forgiveness is a release from guilt and separation, both of those. So look at verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So if one has a complaint, the one who has a complaint is the one who forgives. That's the issue. Here's my definition of forgiveness, and it's definition as I think of it in my heart, as I roll through scriptures in my mind. Forgiveness means that we leave justice in God's hands. We don't hold the wrongdoer personally accountable to make his or her sin right with us. It's a key thing. Forgiveness releases them from the guilt of their sin and seeks to repair the separation that their sin caused. Of course, judicial guilt is God's matter. We never hold on to judicial guilt in the first place, but it relates to, in as far as you're guilty to me, to sin against me, I'm releasing you. That's what forgiveness does, and seeks to repair the separation that their sin caused. In forgiveness, we don't say things like, I'll never forget what you've done to me. I'll forgive but not forget. We never say things, well, I hope they get what they deserve. We never say things, have a good life, this is the last time I'm going to talk to you. Never writes people off. It never is the one to turn the cold shoulder away. Forgiveness means we move past our resentments, that we keep an open heart for reconciliation. And anything less is absolute disobedience to God. If anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, the definition I gave might be helpful in short in some ways, but so much clarity comes from this great example. And the example that God points us to in Colossians 3 is the example of Jesus, the example of God himself, as the Lord has forgiven you. If we really want to know what God means when he calls us to forgive us, we fix our eyes upon Jesus. We meditate upon his forgiveness of us. We meditate upon his death upon the cross, his taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself, bearing that punishment so that we would not have that punishment laid against us ever. And as I think of Jesus' example and Jesus' forgiveness, I think of four words that describe his forgiveness. The first word is costly. Forgiveness is free to the one who is forgiven, but it's not free to the one who is forgiving. Jesus suffered infinitely in order to bring forgiveness, in order to grant the gift of forgiveness. To offer forgiveness is to freely pay what the offender owes as a result of their sin against us. We'll say, I'll endure the pain, I'll endure the suffering so you can be free, so that you don't have to experience the pain and suffering that your sin deserves. Our forgiveness does not mean that God releases them from the penalty due to his law. So we don't ever have to fear that, hey, if I forgive, then there's never going to be justice. No, that's not true. God still holds everyone accountable according to his wisdom and sovereign grace. But it does mean that we release them from the penalty that is due to us. It also means that we sincerely pray that God would release them from judicial judgment. That's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. It's what Stephen did when people were stoning him in anger. Lord, don't hold the sin against him. So the cost of forgiveness, it's often unimaginably great. It's what caused C.S. Lewis to say, forgiveness is beautiful until you have something to forgive. Forgiveness, it's costly. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Secondly, it's complete. Jesus forgives not in part, but the whole. Every sin, every part of the sin, it's canceled. He says, my blood covers everything. I will remember your sin no more. I separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. There is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. God will not so much as even whisper condemnation, the guilt of our sin to us. He will reveal sin so that we can flee from it in the present and the future, but he doesn't bring condemnation because forgiveness is complete. He never treats us as a wrongdoer before a judge. He treats us as sons before a father, It's complete. Partial forgiveness is not forgiveness. Forgiveness never releases someone for most of the offenses that they've committed, but holds on to a particular few. We rejoice that all our sin is completely devoured by the blood of Jesus. It's completely eaten up, and no part of our sin escapes his blood's cleansing power. Forgive each other. As the Lord himself has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's complete. It's costly. Third, it's continual. Jesus does not forgive and then afterwards change his mind and accuse us. One has said that God throws our sins into the ocean and then puts a sign up that says, no fishing. Don't ever go back in there, try to retrieve those sins back. God does not do that. It's continual in its nature. It's eternal. Now, in our flesh, we as humans are tempted often to retrieve the commitment of forgiveness back after we've forgiven another person, especially if that other person does not act very grateful for our forgiveness. So we say, okay, I forgive you, and we genuinely mean it. We're sincere as we say we forgive this person. But our forgiveness doesn't always release us from the pain that their sin brings to our life. So we've forgiven them today, but tomorrow morning we wake up with the same pain that their sin caused. In fact, the pain of a person's offense against us can deepen over time after we've forgiven. We have to realize that that may happen. And when the pain of the offender's sin washes over us the next week, next month, we're tempted to begin to withdraw from our commitment of forgiveness. It's by God's grace that after we've forgiven, we renew our commitment to hold on to that forgiveness day after day, week after week, month after month. Forgiveness is a commitment of our future selves, not just of our present self. It's a commitment of our future selves to daily release the offender from the guilt and separation his or her sins deserve. Forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's costly, it's complete, it's continual. And finally, it's compassionate. Jesus' forgiveness is always warm-hearted. It's never served cold. It's the kind of forgiveness that longs for a restored relationship. And we recognize that restored relationships require two soft-hearted people. But if we forgive, we will have a desire for that relationship to be restored. If we don't have a desire for that relationship to be restored, then we're not forgiving. Forgiveness never says, hey, I forgive you, but keep your distance. Stay away. Someone protests, but wait a minute. Trust, once broken, takes time to be restored. And I would say, yes, it does. It'd be foolish to give trust to those who are untrustworthy. But love doesn't take time to be restored. Our love toward another person is the fruit of God's Spirit. And so we're able to offer love before we offer trust. The father of the prodigal went beyond accepting his son back home, and he had a lot of reason to say, I am done with that son. I'm disowning him. I'm turning him away. He'd have a lot of reason when he see his son in desperation after he took his inheritance, demeaned his father, did everything of disrespect socially to his dad, saying, Dad, I don't care about you now or ever. And his son now has come home whimpering because he's in bad straits. It would have been reasonable for the father. It would have been, in fact, very gracious for the father to do what the son hoped he would do, just simply take him in as a servant. Okay, I'll take you in as a servant, but you're not a son anymore. That would have been really gracious of the father to do that, but that's not what the father did. That's not what forgiveness does. Forgiveness had the hope and the readiness to run before he even heard a word, before he knew what the attitude in his son was. He just saw him coming, and he's ran out, and he said, let's kill the fatted calf, put the best robe, put the rings on him. Let's celebrate. The son's back home. Such was the heart of the father for restoration, for relationship. Look at verse 14, 15. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, through the church, through individuals, to which you are called in one body. There's a unity here. Protect it, value it. It's a precious gift. And be thankful. Be thankful to God that he gives all that we need to have this kind of relationship. Put on this love. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. The idea of these verses, I think, one of the ideas that flows from these verses right after this command, forgive, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, is that God loves cheerful forgivers. That he loves it when we forgive and not forgiving others, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not by way of obligation. Well, here's the command, said I love, supposed to forgive you, so I'm going to forgive. Know that we enter into the gospel, we enter into the joy of the gospel, we enter into the vision, the hope of the gospel, what this could bring to us when we forgive. And so we forgive with cheerful hearts because we're entering into the life of the Spirit, not just simply the letter of the law. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Well, what's our motivation? What's our driving influence? The glory of God who forgave us, that's our driving force. Our flesh, it becomes angry when we hear God's command for us to forgive. It screams, why should I forgive this person who hurt me so badly? Now, we could point to a number of important reasons and blessings that flow from forgiveness. We could point to the peace that it brings to our own soul. We could point to the hope of reconciliation and how our forgiveness always brings a wholeness and a life to other relationships. We can point to how we're able to have ongoing fellowship with God, a sweetness of relationship with him in prayer and in listening to his word. We can point to the work of sanctification that God is doing in us to make us more like Jesus. All those things are true on the basis of our forgiveness. But the reason that Paul parks on here in Colossians 3 is that a lack of forgiveness will rob God of his glory, the glory he deserves in his own church. The gift of forgiveness brings much glory to God. Look at verse 17 of Colossians 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, he's just told us a number of things that we are to do, and one of those is forgiving one another if we have a complaint against another. Whatever you do, however you obey these commands, one of them is forgiveness, in word or in deed. So whether it takes words that we speak or actions that we take, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus deserves praise. He is worthy of our worship. And God cares about the worship of his own person. And so it says, do it in the name of Jesus. Drive toward this objective, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do in reference to our relationship with brothers and sisters in our own local church, let's do it in the name of Jesus. It's not just that we're really nice people, really good, and we're loving-hearted. It's because Jesus is in our presence, that Jesus is active. He is working in our church. He's working in our hearts to produce a kind of relationship that the world doesn't know. It's foreign to them. Our ability to glorify God is directly tied to our willingness to forgive our brother and sister after they hurt us. When we hold on to grudges, when we nurse resentments, we lose our ability to give witness to our world that the gospel is something special and powerful, that the gospel has an answer for what this world needs and yearns for. It is as we are a community, before we go out and do mission in our community and mission in our world, it's who we are as a people and how we relate to each other that's the power, the driving force in our worship of God. When we refuse to forgive, we are communicating to others that God is not great enough to remove our bitterness brought on by another's sin. When we lean into forgiveness, we are communicating to our world that God's gospel really makes a powerful difference, a transforming difference, and offers hope. Verse 14 and 15 again, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in harmony. We say, well, okay, Pastor, I'm hearing it, but I'm thinking of some people or a person that I need to forgive, and I just don't know if I can. I would love to be able to. I have a willing heart, but I don't know if I have the power, the ability to do it. Let's talk finally about the resource of forgiveness. Our resource for forgiving others is not found inside of ourselves. It's not through good intentions. It's not through strong disciplines. It's not through urging ourselves to be more bold. Our resource is our relationship with Jesus. It is his active, ongoing work in us. It's our abiding in the vine that brings the fruit, the life-giving resource to bear fruit. Jesus knows how hard it is for us to forgive. He knows that. If you say, Pastor, you don't know how hard it is. You don't know what they've done. You don't know how deeply I'm hurt. I'd say, you're right, I don't. But I'm not the one giving the command. I'm just repeating it. It's the Lord Jesus that gave this command. It's God himself, and he does know. Imagine for a moment that you have a conversation with the Lord. And you begin somebody saying, Jesus, that person hurt me more than you could imagine. I can't forgive them. And Jesus holds out his hands, and you see his nails, prints, and you see the scars in his head, and he says, I do understand. I know more of what it's like to be hurt than anyone who's ever walked this earth. I do understand. But Jesus, it's not safe for me to forgive. I need to protect myself. I'm your Savior. I'm your shepherd. I'm the resurrected Lord. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, for I'm with you. Well, I'm going to set a table for you in the presence of your enemies. Think about that, the promise of God. Say, I just want to eat a simple meal, but here all these enemies crowd around. They're trying to hurt me more. Jesus says, I'm going to set a table for you. As your shepherd, I'm going to set a table, and my protection is so great, they're going to sit all around, and they won't be able to harm you, and you'll be at such peace, you'll just be able to enjoy that meal with no concerns whatsoever, because I'm your shepherd. I'll set a table before you in the very presence of your enemies. And I'll tell you something. If you follow me, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you'll dwell in my house forever. Trust me on this. But Jesus, if I forgive them, am I not letting them get by with a wrong? I feel that justice demands that I not forgive. That wrong may be great, but leave justice in God's hands. Refusing to forgive is a greater wrong. In injuring you, that person sinned against a human, but in not forgiving him, you are sinning against God. Okay, but I don't know if I have the strength to forgive. I've tried before, I've tried, and it seems so hard. Yes, I know that you're like dust. I know that you're frail, but I'm always with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can do all things through me who strengthens you. You see, forgiveness, it's always when it's obeyed by the gospel, it's always a supernatural act, and that God loves to show us his power. Just in closing, I want to ask four application questions for us to take in. This theme of forgiveness, it never gets old to my soul. It's ever fresh. It's ever meaningful. Some acts of forgiveness are kind of small and minor, and yet they're very important because the little things will eat up like little termites, a bunch of little termites eating up the base of a whole house, of a whole church family. Take care of those little termites. Others are huge, like a big fire. It's going to consume the whole really quickly. Whether it's big or whether it's small, God says, brothers and sisters, forgive. Even as you've been forgiven, so you also must forgive. Here's four application questions. First, have you been forgiven by God? It's where any message on forgiveness has to begin. If we haven't been forgiven, we're not able to forgive. Not biblically, not in the power of the gospel, not in the way that the scriptures speak. And the first issue is all of us have sinned against God in a great manner. And that Jesus died upon the cross, taking our punishment that we deserve, bearing it, suffering underneath it, so that we would never, ever have to even experience even the slightest measure of the pain of that punishment. So we can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I ask you, have you been forgiven? And I don't ask you whether you go to a great church. I know you do. I don't ask you whether or not you agree to sound doctrine. Most of you undoubtedly likely do. I don't ask if you're involved in ministry. I don't ask if you prayed a prayer when you're little. I ask you, have you been forgiven? Do you look in your soul and say, I have been washed by the blood of Jesus? Because as a sinner, I fell on my knees and said, God, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me. And Jesus gave everything I needed to be clean. Have you been forgiven? If you have, rejoice in it. If you haven't, wherever you are right now, look up to God. Say, God, I'm such a sinner. I need Jesus. Secondly, who is God calling you to forgive today? The place to begin is with the person whom you resist the most to forgive. As you make a list of people to forgive, don't begin with the people who are easy to forgive and say, I'm going to work my way up to the top. Begin with the top. Begin with the person who is most difficult to forgive. As God gives you power, every other person, they'll fall like dominoes. It'll be a house of cards. But if you start at the bottom, you'll never get to the top. I would ask you, as you think about who God is asking you to forgive, is there a person, is there a name, is there an experience that God has been rolling through your mind during this last 30 minutes or so? If there is, that's the person that the Holy Spirit is directing you to begin there. Don't gloss over that, move to someone. That's the person. Third, who is God calling you to seek forgiveness from? We're sinned against, and we also sin against. It's right for us to consider, is there someone here in my own church family or in my family or other sphere of relationships who probably is having a hard time to forgive me because I did sin against them and I didn't ever soften my heart in it. I felt justified in that sin. And finally, for every one of you as a member here at Newcastle, will you follow God's call to stir up love in this church by pursuing deep personal relationships? This is the way the gospel is proclaimed. It begins with a church that loves each other well, that has deep personal relationships. And so what action would God have you do to deepen that, to stir that up with others? For the glory of God, let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, that we are a forgiven people, that we are chosen, that we are holy, and that we are dearly loved. I pray, O Father, that this new identity that we have in Christ would change every relationship, every action, every behavior, every thought, every word, every deed. Father, that we would set aside our lives for your glory, but we'd recognize that you've not set us in isolation unto ourselves to bring you glory. You've set us in a specific local church, a specific church family. And so, Father, help us that we would be an influence on our own church family. It would stir up love and good deeds. Work in us, O Father, we pray, for the sake of your name, for the glory of Jesus, for the advancement of your kingdom, we ask. Amen. Amen.